Before we get started this morning, I have just been informed that Mrs. Jessica Holder, that her mother passed away last night or this morning, somewhere around, but we don't know any arrangement regarding the funeral yet. Let's pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, Sovereign Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what a great God you are. Your plans are beyond our comprehension. Yet you sent it fit to reveal yourself through your Son Jesus Christ so that we may come to know you. You've given us the greatest privilege that you've chosen us among the elect. With this honor that you've bestowed upon us, we recognize that there comes a great responsibility to represent you to the world that is in confusion, that is disturbed, without sense, and without purpose. Father, we realize that the duty you have given to us is one that demands the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that demands our understanding of your policy that you have given to us in writing, your word which is alive and powerful, you've given to us so that by studying them, we will know precisely what you want us to think, what you want us to do, and how to act to bring glory and honor to you. We have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. In doing so, we require that God, the Holy Spirit, we take this hour, give us a concentration so we can perceive all that is false in what we are studying this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In what we have started studying, one of the things that I really need to encourage each and every one of us here is this. Pay attention and understand these things, because you may say that it doesn't concern you because you live in Bay Springs. I want to tell you, my fellow believer, it concerns you everywhere. You see, you never know what God can do. His plan, all it takes is just a split second. Things will change in ways you never imagined. That is why, even though personally I have to confess, I didn't want to teach this. I thought it was a waste of my time. But the more I studied, the more I realized why God, the Holy Spirit, wants me to teach it. So as we begin to study these things, pay attention, try to observe this, because in the future, that may just be one of the greatest battles that you'll be facing in this country. I'm referring to our study now that we have begun on Islam. We began our study of Islam by asserting and demonstrating that it is indeed a religion that is being used of God to discipline the Christian church for its failure to function according to the instruction of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, given to us in the Gospels and through the writings of the apostles. Well, you know, that was just one thing I said and demonstrated all last week. But see, in God's plan, in God's doing, there may be multi-purposes for whatever he does. I just picked out one of it, which I consider the primary. But let me also add a secondary explanation for the existence or the appearance of Islam. And it is this, that Islam is Satan's challenge to God and a counterfeit of God's promise to Abraham that through him, the world will be blessed. The seed, of course, through his seed, one particular seed, that seed in question is Jesus Christ, who will come, or who did come, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, Satan countered by bringing in Islam that came through Abraham, Ishmael. Now, the thing that God promised, great blessing to the world, came through our Savior Jesus Christ. So those who have come to know Christ in the, as personal Savior will experience the greatest blessing on this planet. On the other hand, everything that's connected with Islam is cursed to the world. Now all you have to do is look around you and check everywhere there is what they call a hotbed today in the world. See what's stirring it up. And I challenge you to come up and tell me one country that you know Islam or its principles are truly applied that has true peace. They don't have true prosperity either. Now forget the fact that there's a lot of all your money in those countries. That doesn't really mean true prosperity. You can have a lot of money and never be prosperous. So that's one reason, and a secondary reason for the existence of Islam. However, it's really not, in any event, it is not our intention to study every aspect of Islam. Instead, we will consider the facts that we deem essential in understanding Islam and its claims. To this end, we will consider the life and character of Muhammad. We'll consider the five pillars of Islamic faith. We'll consider, briefly of course, its sacred books, and then we will consider pertinent questions that relate to Islam as a religion that I know we will not get until next week. So we begin our consideration by examining the life and character of Muhammad, the founder of Islam. Now there are three reasons for considering the life and character of this man. First, it is because of the impossibility of separating the life of a founder of a religion from the religion itself. In other words, we assert that the life of the teacher is important with respect to what he teaches. Jesus Christ instructed his disciples to follow him, even though not necessarily in direct fashion, but clearly he instructed that they should follow his teaching clearly, then to also follow his life. Even the Apostle Paul himself, to the churches he had found, writing to them, he will always tell them, imitate me. In other words, the life of the teacher is very important. Of course, that's one thing that makes it very scary to be a teacher or a pastor, because of the challenges that I'm mentioning here. They have to be those who can emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. So if a person will follow Islam, it makes sense that he will follow the life of his founder. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that the Quran commands Muslims to follow Muhammad and his life and teachings. The third reason, many Islamic scholars dare to compare Muhammad with Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is important to examine this man's life to see if he holds up to the claim of most of the Islamic scholars. It is uncertain when Muhammad was born. Some scholars indicate that he was born in AD 570, and others place him that he was born about April of AD 571. It's not clear. In any event, what is clear is that Muhammad was born in Mecca to a man, Abdallah, who died few months before the birth of Muhammad, so that his widow, Amina, was left to care for him. In other words, he didn't know his father. But then, the woman, the mother, she died when Muhammad was 6 years old, resulting in his being brought up by his grandfather, Abd al-Muttalib, who also died after caring for Muhammad for 2 years. Eventually, his uncle, Abu Talib, raised him up. So you see, series of deaths that he started bringing. So Muhammad belonged to the tribe that claimed lineal descendants or descent from Ishmael, the tribe that was responsible for keeping the Kaab. K-A, this kind of thing, A-B, Kaab. Now that's a sacred stone used for offering sacrifices to pagan gods. At the age, we'll mention a little bit more about that stone later on. At the age of 4, Muhammad was seized with something like a fit of epilepsy, which some Islamic historians transformed into a miraculous occurrence. Consequently, he was often subjected to severe headaches and feverish convulsions, in which he fell on the ground like a drunken man, and according to them, snored like a camel. As a young boy, he accompanied his uncle on a trading journey to Syria, no doubt, of course, passing through the ruined cities of the old Jewish and Christian settlements, which no doubt this must have left an impression upon him. As he became older, he worked for a rich widow, Khadija. So he took another trip to Syria in conducting the business of this woman. When Muhammad was 25 years old, he married this widow, Khadija, who was 15 years older than he. He remained faithful, of course, to her until she died when Muhammad was 50 years old. Then, after her death, Muhammad married a number of wives, at least 14 legal wives, at least, who caused him much trouble and scandal. Now, there are certain facts that are worth noting about Muhammad's polygamy. It's not just his involvement in polygamy. There are certain things that you need to understand. First, one of his wives was a beautiful and rich Jewish lady by name Rehana. Muhammad married that woman after murdering her husband. Now this fact is important in the light of the hatred of the Muslims for the Jews. For you see, if the Jews were what the Muslims claim that they were or they are, then it would not have made sense for their leader to have married a Jew. Now it is said that this Jewish wife was ridiculed by the other wives, and they would say something like, quoting them, say, "For sure, a Jewess." To which Muhammad would instruct her to reply, "Aaron is my father and Moses my uncle." So that's the first thing you need to know. In spite of all they want to tell you, or the Muslims present today, their leader married a Jew. Second, the youngest wife of Muhammad, Aisha, was 6 years old when her father offered him to Muhammad as a wife, 6 years old. Now one would have to wonder why a person who claimed to be a prophet will accept such an offer, although it is said that he did not consummate the marriage until the girl was 9 years old, still a baby. Now the excuse that sort of conduct or practice was common among the Arabs raises a serious question as to how a prophet then will conform to such a norm. For after all, prophets were sent by God not to conform to the wrong practices of the people, but to change them. So in any event, it is incomprehensible for a man who was over 50 years old that he will have sex with a 9-year-old child. Inconceivable. But that's what happened. So you understand this. You know what distance I'm building them up because they're important. And this is something that you will not hear in the media or the Muslims and say, we'll never let you know that. Third, Muhammad married his daughter-in-law by name Zainab, the wife of his adopted son, Zaid. Now Muhammad, you don't need to remember all these names, just to know the history, the gist of what I'm telling you. Now Muhammad claimed that his Allah commanded him to do so, to marry the wife of his adopted son. Now the story behind this marriage is one that reveals the moral weakness of this man in spite of the blindness of his followers. Now as the story goes, Muhammad was stricken by Zainab's beauty on one occasion when he had visited his adopted son. Gone to his house, was stricken by the beauty of this woman. Now the adopted son realized how Muhammad was attracted to his wife. Realizing that, he offered to the adopted father to divorce her so that his adopted father could have her. In one way, I just think maybe he was mad. He probably thought maybe if I didn't do that, he was going to kill me and get it anyway. So when I leave and let him have her, well, that's not part of the story, but that's just my guess. Well, at first though, Muhammad rejected that offer, but later changed his mind by claiming that Allah had commanded him to accept the offer as narrated in the Quran. Now I'm going to quote from the Quran, Surah 33, Ayahs 37 or verse 37. And it reads, and I begin reading. O prophet, remember when you said to the one, Zaid, prophet's adopted son, whom Allah as well as you have favored, keep your wife in wedlock and fear Allah. You sought to hide in your heart what Allah intended to reveal. You were afraid of the people, whereas it would have been more appropriate to fear Allah. So when Zaid divorced his wife, we gave her to you in marriage so that there remains no hindrance for the believers to wed the wives of their adopted sons if they divorced them. And Allah's command had to be carried out. That's the end of that verse of Surah 30, or chapter 33 of the Quran. See, the Muslim scholars, in their total spiritual blindness, defend this marriage by implying that his enemies, in attempt to discredit or destroy his superior morality, concocted the story that Muhammad had fallen in love with his daughter-in-law as to cause the divorce. Well, the problem is, if they read their Quran carefully, they will have noted that it is indicated that Muhammad had favored Zenab. Now, which clearly means to me that he was in love with her, or probably in more appropriate term, he was filled with lust towards her. According to a hadith, because these are terms I'll be throwing at you, a hadith, H-A-D-I-T-H, a hadith, that's other sacred writing in Islam. I'll talk to you a little bit about it. Now, Muhammad's second wife is Zaf, whether she is a second wife. Anyway, Aisha is said to have had enough courage to speak against this command that she said, and quote her, she said this: "If any part of that revelation should have been concealed, it was a part," they put, "God divulged," more or less. End of quote. In other words, this woman had a God to say, if God actually revealed to you that you should take your son's the daughter-in-law for marriage, that part you should have hidden. You shouldn't have said anything to anyone about that. That's what she was arguing anyway. So it does not really matter how they defend this marriage. It revealed the moral laxity of Muhammad and how his Allah commands whatever Muhammad desired. Now the God of the Bible abhors divorce. Therefore, to claim that this came from the God of the Bible will be contradictory, to say the least. Muhammad justified his polygamy and endorsement, he said, it's an endorsement of his Allah. Know what he wrote? I'm again going back to the Quran, Surah chapter 33, verse 50. And I read, this is what in the Quran. It says, "O prophet, we have made lawful to you the wives to whom you have given their dowers." More like the thing dowry, right? Dowers, anyway. "And those ladies whom your right hands possess." And that's from the prisoner of the war. Prisoners of war, whom Allah has assigned to you. "And the daughters of your paternal uncles and aunts. And the daughters of your maternal uncles and aunts, who have migrated with you. And the believing woman who gave herself to the prophet, if the prophet desires to marry her. This permission is only for you and not for other believers. We know what restrictions we have imposed on the other believers concerning their wives and those whom their right hands possess. We have granted you this privilege as an exception so that no blame may be attached to you. Allah is forgiving and merciful." End of that chapter, verse. Now you can see what we see here. So here is the deception of the Muslims that they failed to note. How could a man who is a prophet of God be given exception, moral exception, when God's law are concerned? Now that's what I read you. He just said, well, God said, I can have as many wives as I want, but all of you who follow me, you're not authorized to do the same thing. I have that special dispensation. Now, are you getting the drift? So all I'm trying to do is to lay across so you understand what is behind all this that we see today. That's the morality of this man. Now, this exception, of course, clearly revealed that Muhammad's Allah accommodated his sensual passion instead of making him to rise above it. See, that's one thing. True Christianity empowers, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to make each and every one of us rise above whatever pitfall we have. We all do have it. There's no one without one. We all have things that pull us down, whatever they are. God, the Holy Spirit, can empower you and you rise over them. But in his own case, his Allah kept accommodating his weakness in this area. And I'm going to read more about it. Now, interestingly, though, his followers, and that's just the way the devil works, his followers excuse or justify him by quoting the examples of Abraham, David, and Solomon, because they were polygamists, so to say. Furthermore, they say it is because of the difficulty of his prophetic office that Allah gave him a compensation in sexual enjoyment and endowed him with greater capacity than 30 ordinary men. Now, when you read that, it just makes you, what in the world is going on with these people in their thinking? And then you back off and say, well, of course, you know, the God of this world, the God of this age, has blinded them and they cannot see. So, what a difference, though, with the prophets of God, who in most cases were single and were really never involved in sexual passions as Muhammad was. Those who were married, they remained, as far as I know, I have not come across any of the prophets that had nothing but just one wife. I don't know. I've never come across it yet. So you see immediately that just looking at his marriage and all that immediately begins to tell you who we're dealing with and who is behind it. Now, in course of his commercial journeys to Syria, Muhammad became acquainted with Jews and Christians and acquired what we should describe as an imperfect knowledge of their traditions. That is, the Christian doctrine or the doctrine of Judaism. Now, because of his comfortable financial state, remember that he had married a woman 15 years older, but who, as we will say, was loaded with money. So because of his comfortable financial state, due to his marriage to this rich widow, Muhammad was able to spend about 15 years of leisure in what is called fasting and meditation. He had no doubt violent convulsions and epileptic fits, which his enemies and at first himself attributed to demonic possessions. But afterward, he attributed it to the overwhelming presence of his Allah. He was no longer epilepsy. It was the presence of his Allah overwhelming him. Now, in any case, at the age of 40, Muhammad believed that he received a call from the angel Gabriel, the same angel that appeared to Mary and announced the coming of Jesus Christ. See how that pattern of counterfeit is being played out by the devil. So in any case, he claimed that from the angel Gabriel that he received a call to be the last and the most authoritative prophet. His first revelation was made to him in a trance in Mount Hira. Mount Hira, spelled H-I-R-A, Mount Hira. Now at first, he was uncertain about his call. And at first too, he thought that an evil spirit, or what they call in the Quran, you see, jinn, J-I-double-N, jinn. So at first, he believed that he was possessed actually, that maybe the evil spirit or the jinn possessed him. He told his wife, Khadija, what he had experienced. Now we have an account of this recount to his wife, according to the hadith of Shahih al-Bukhari. And I'm going to quote from hadith 113. Hadith 113 reads as follows. Then Allah's apostle returned with the inspiration and with his heart beating severely. Then he went to Khadija bint Khuwailid and said, "Cover me, cover me." They covered him till his fear was over. And after that, he told her everything that had happened and said, "I fear that something may happen to me." Khadija replied, "Never. By Allah, Allah will never disgrace you. You keep good relations with your kith and kin, help the poor and the destitute, serve your guests generously, and assist the deserving calamity afflicted ones." End of quote from Hadith 113. Now, here is the thing that when he said, "Cover me, cover me," this kind of thing, when I remember, I read this thing, I remember personal experience I had while in college. When I was in Mississippi State, I remember one semester, I was put in a room with this young man, and I come in, and all of a sudden, he just came on shivering to me and said, "Tell me I'm all right." "Huh, what's that all about?" I moved back. He said, "Tell me I'm all right." I said, "What's going on?" And he was shaking. And he was afraid. I mean, just terrified. Well, later on I came to realize he wasn't under drugs. He was abusing drugs. And I didn't know that. So I went to the house in the next day and said, "You find me another room." And of course, they changed me. Now, so when I read this thing, I begin to remember that guy. When Muhammad said, "Cover me, cover me," the demons have really terrified him. And he's looking for a cover. But then anyway, following his first vision, no other vision came to Muhammad for about 3 years. He did not hear the voice of his Allah. Being despondent and doubting that Allah was pleased with him, Muhammad returned to Mount Hira again, where he contemplated suicide. Eventually, he claimed that his call was confirmed. Now, the revelations continued from time to time, according to them, for the next 20 years of his life. But his visions became more eccentric. He, at one time, claimed to speak to the dead, and he prayed for the dead at the cemetery of Baki. The cemetery of Baki at Hakid. Now, all these things, you don't need to know them. Just know the story, like I said. Now, Muslim scholars have no explanation for a man who claimed to be receiving information from Allah to go to pray to the dead in the cemetery and so on. And so they had no explanation for this bizarre behavior. So they claim, instead, they believe that he was psychic, endowed with a heightened perception and sensitivity. That's the way they explain that. For a man who claimed to have received a message from Allah. So there's no doubt that Muhammad oscillated between revelations from Satan and his Allah. It is one of these visions that led him to the so-called satanic verses. Now, most of you have heard the name satanic verses. You've heard it in the news many years ago of a man in London that they had something on him to kill him. Of course, you know the normal ways the news media just gives you the headline, they never tell what it is. So what is that satanic verses? Why was he trying to kill the guy? Well, I'm going to read to you what is called the satanic verses. Actually, here it is. This is what Muhammad wrote and said. Did you consider Al Hart and Al Uzza and Al Manat? The third, the order. That's a question. Those are the swines exalted. Their intercession is expected. Their likes are not neglected. End of quote of the satanic verses. That's what's called the satanic verses, what I just read you. Now, this revelation, according to him, is really a command to his followers to have intercession to certain idols called Al-Hat, Al-Uz, and Al-Manat. Now, this shocked his disciples. Once he said that, it shocked them. So Muhammad, on recognizing the concession to paganism, because the very thing he said he was fighting was exactly what he was advocating. So when he realized that, he got into a shock himself, and he realized that was a contradiction to his declaration of monotheism. Monotheism, one worship of one God. So he withdrew this revelation, explaining that Satan had deceived him in writing these verses that I just read you. That's why it's called satanic verses. So it's not that the guy invented it. It is historical fact. So this vision really should have caused his followers then and now to recognize that his vision were not of the true God of the universe. That should have been a wake-up call, so to say. For you see, no true prophet of God has ever been given vision by Satan. Never. Has never happened. Now, we should point out, though, that although Muslims claim that they have Allah's revelations, but Muhammad himself had no difficulty amending or improving on Allah's words to him. A hadith indicates that Muhammad made several emendations. In other words, he changed things here and there in the so-called revelation that he received. And I'm going to quote here concerning this practice. He says, on a number of occasions, he had, with the prophet's consent, changed the closing words of verses. For example, when the prophet had said, "And God is mighty and wise, Aziz Hakim," in the Arabic, Abdullah Abi Shah suggested writing down "knowing and wise," Alim Hakim. And the prophet answered that there was no objection. That's more or less somebody writing down what he was saying. Well, having observed a succession of changes of this type, Abdullah renounced Islam on the ground that the revelations, if from God, could not be changed at the prompting of a scribe such as himself. In other words, he would say, "Let's make this change about whatever you received as revelation." And Muhammad said, "Yeah, sure, that's okay." And when he didn't that much, he said, "No, that cannot be from God. Because if it's from God, who am I to change it?" But this man okayed it. So according to them, they call him an apostate. He became an apostate. And of course, he himself went off and joined what they call the Quraysh, or something, a group of pagan worshippers or something. Now, clearly, from the start of Islam, Muhammad's revelation from his Allah were not trusted because of the fact that he would arrogantly change the revelation from his Allah. Now, following his claimed call, Muhammad labored to gain converts. Now, this was slow. It was a slow and discouraging process for him. For you see, in the first 3 years, he made about 40 converts, of whom his wife, Khadija, was the first, followed, of course, by his father-in-law, Abu Bakr, Omar, who was probably the most significant convert, so to say, Omar. Now, it is fair to say that his converts were really related to him. So with this canvas, Muhammad declared publicly that he has been called as a prophet of Allah to his people. So he began to proclaim to the Meccans that their goddesses were myths and that Allah was the only true God. He preached to the pilgrims to Mecca the same message of condemnation of their idolatry. But the people attacked him, calling him a lunatic, a liar, and a demon-possessed individual. Muhammad's safety was no longer assured, since even his own tribesmen would not defend him, so that he was forced to leave Mecca. But before doing so, he claimed to have been translated to or into a heavenly realm. That's his claim. He said he has been translated to a heavenly realm, passing through the land around Jerusalem, where he met all of the major prophets, including Moses and Jesus. Now, this was really unbearable to the Meccans, and so that hastened his flight from Mecca. In other words, you see all he's claiming, that he met with Jesus Christ. That's what he's claiming. He met with Moses and the major prophets. That will include Abraham, Elijah, and so on and so forth. That's those they think about. So he said that's in his, you know, translated into heaven. Well, now the leaders of the people in Mecca devised a plan to assassinate Muhammad. Just as you know, most people, that's, they think you take one evil, you can solve another. And they thought the assassination was the solution. Well, in their own way, they wanted to assassinate Muhammad, thinking that killing him will stop the new religion. He eluded the assassins that they hired and was then forced to flee for his life from Mecca to Medina. This flight was known as Hijra. Hijra. H-I-J-R-A. Hijra. Now this flight, of course, which took place in July 15th of 622 AD, became the turning point for the Islamic faith. Now Muslims considered Allah's protection, according to them, of Muhammad during his persecution as a confirmation of their faith. Muhammad was well received in Medina, in an area that had a strong tradition of Jewish monotheism, worship of one God. He quickly acclimated himself to the customs of Judaism, including praying facing Jerusalem, and then adopted the Jewish Day of Atonement as a day of fasting in the Islamic community. He first taught toleration in Medina, since he was recognized as a prophet and a lawgiver, for he said at that time, "Let there be no compulsion in religion." But afterwards, he revealed the opposite in insisting that all unbelievers must be summoned to Islam, pay tribute, or face the sword. So Muhammad succeeded in unifying the people of Medina, but was no longer able to support his family by caravan trade. Therefore, the Muslims began raiding caravans for financial gain. Then they considered their activities justified because they were driven from their homes, and said they called themselves fighters in the cause of Allah. Now, of course, next Sunday I'm going to really show you that what you see today is a part of the religion, no matter what people try to make it otherwise. The violence and everything you see is a part of that religion. But in any case, they started fighting, calling themselves fighters in the cause of Allah. Of course, Not everyone was eager among those who follow him to take up sword, to seek power and theocratic rule, to encourage fighting for Allah or jihad. Muhammad stated in the Quran, gave them some incentives for fighting holy wars. And I'm going to read from Quran now, Surah 3, verse 195. Chapter 3, 195, read as follows. Those who had to leave their homes or were expelled thereof, therefrom, and those who suffered persecution for my sake and fought and were killed, I will forgive them their sins and admit them into the gardens beneath which the rivers flow, a prize for Allah, and Allah holds the finest prize. Going again to Surah 4 or chapter 4, 95-96, it reads this way, those believers who stay at home having no physical disability are not equal to those who make jihad. Now, some of the translation of the Quran in the English, they use the word struggle in order to make people not realize that the better reading is those who strive and fight, which is what they call jihad. Now, in course of Allah, with their wealth and their persons, Allah has granted a higher rank to those who make jihad with their wealth and their persons than those who stay at home. Though Allah has promised a good reward for all, Allah has prepared a much richer reward for those who make jihad for him than for those who stay at home. They have special higher ranks, forgiveness, and mercy. Allah is forgiving, merciful. Now, that's when his people weren't ready to fight, and now he's giving them why they have to go and fight. And so, as I'm going to, I won't get into it this week, but next week, you're going to understand why somebody can strap something on his body and blow it into pieces. He's looking for a better reward. And that's a powerful thing to counter if you deal with this from merely physical perspective, not realizing it's a spiritual war. Muhammad was involved in many battles in the name of Islam. One important battle for him took place in a place called Badr. In March of 624, he led a raid with 300 men against a large caravan of merchants en route to Mecca and looted them. In response, the Meccans sent 950 men to challenge Muhammad and his followers. But Muhammad and his men won victory, which of course he attributed to the power of his Allah. So Muhammad and his followers were emboldened to go on fighting. However, he did not enjoy continuous victory, for at the Battle of Uhud, the Meccans forced Muhammad and his followers to retreat. Later on, of course, in about 627 AD, Muhammad and his followers scored another victory over the Meccans, who had come to fight the Muslims of Medina, in that they retreated. So Muhammad seized that opportunity to massacre the Jews living in Medina under the pretense that they plotted with the Meccans. In other words, that they were collaborators with the Meccans. So that was his excuse to slaughter all the Jews he could lay his hand on. I'm going to explain to you later on, not this week, but next week, I'm going to explain to you why actually the Muslims hate the Jews. We'll see next week. Well, so there was no evidence of any kind. No Islamic scholar has ever provided any evidence to convince or to substantiate the claim that the Jews were part of this plot. So the point is that this brief history, though, is to draw, is really to show you that Muhammad himself, by his leadership, has shown that his religion is one that is to be advanced by violence, as indicated by the fact that Muhammad himself fought about 47 battles, and as the history of Islamic conquest of North Africa, Persia, Afghanistan, and a large part of India and other Asian countries revealed to us, that it is a religion that advances by violence and violence only. Now, Muhammad died in 632 in his house and in the arms of his wife, Aisha. He suffered great pain and wailed and showed despair that his wife expressed surprise at his conduct. Then he explained his conduct by saying, he always had an explanation for everything. He explained his conduct by saying that the prophet had to suffer more than all others. He was buried on the spot where he died, which now is enclosed by a mosque. Yeah, it's a thing that really is very intriguing if you understand what the whole idea about his death is. This man was shaking, he was afraid to die. Could you blame him? Person going to the lake of fire. He was terrified. He was afraid. Now that contrast that with the death of believers. And when people have come to know Christ and begin to grow, death to them is nothing. They look forward to it. And in the last moment, this is something that I know for certain, in the last moment of any believer getting out of this planet, it doesn't matter what pain or problems that they have had, those last few moments, God gives them this gleam of peace, as if to say, here comes a preview of coming attraction. Because when you step from this body, you're going to be in perpetual peace. And so he kind of enlightens them, so to say, brings them alive. And at that point, it won't be a matter of time, and they step in that peace into glory and see the Savior. But this man, he was scared to death, because he knew where he was going anyway. There's nothing to comfort him. Nothing to remove that fear. And that's why he was shivering and tried to cover it up with all kinds of explanation. Well, we have considered the life of the founder of Islam. And judging from the facts we considered, it should be clear that his morality falls below the standard of the true morality of the revealed religion or of any true prophet of God. So it is laughable that anyone should ever compare Muhammad to Jesus Christ, a man, you know, who was a slave of sensual passion. His wife, Aisha, who knew him best, had this to say, and I quote, "The prophet loved three things, women, perfumes, and food. He had his heart's desire of the two first, but not the last." In other words, he had all the women and perfume he could have, but not food. In fact, Muhammad claimed that Allah had revealed to him the right to take to himself anyone he wished. This is according to Surah 33, verse 51. Now, Aisha has said to Muhammad, "It seems to me," I'm quoting her, this is what she said, "It seems to me that your Lord hastens to satisfy your desire." In other words, whatever you see a whim, your Allah will give it to you. So now, if anyone doubts that Muhammad was a very sensual man, all he has to do is to consider his promises to his followers. He constantly promised sexual satisfaction in his Allah's paradise. You see, his view of his heaven is tantamount a heavenly brothel, where loyal Muslim men especially those who martyr themselves, will find a host of virgins they call houris. H-O-U-R-I-S, houris. In fact, according to them, Muhammad, sex with houris in his Allah's paradise was guaranteed to be far more enjoyable than any sex a Muslim man might miss by being killed in serving Allah. Well, you may think I'm kidding. Let me just quote from the Quran. Quoting again, Quran, Surah 38, verse 49 through 53. This is what it says. This Quran is but a reminder. Surely the righteous shall return to an excellent resort, the gardens of Eden, whose gates shall be wide open to receive them. They shall recline there, calling for abundant fruit and delicious drinks. And beside them, there shall be bashful virgin companies of equal age. These are the things which you have been promised on the day of reckoning. Now, this promise is for virgins. It's repeated several times in the Quran. That's repeated in Surah 4, verse 57, 44, verse 54, and so on. I mean, there are many places where these promises are repeated. So then, is it then surprise that so many young men are committing suicide in Islam with the hope of attaining beautiful virgins in Allah's paradise? Based on this kind of sensuality in Muhammad, it is not only laughable, but also blasphemous to compare such a man to the Savior of the world, whom the Bible describes as one without sin, and in whom there is no evidence of moral flaw of any kind. It is Satan's blindness of the soul of the unbelievers, especially the Muslims, that leads them not to see that Muhammad could not be compared to the Savior of the world in any way that one chooses to make comparison. Now I'm going to, before this is over, I'm going to give you something where they show or they try to prove that Muhammad was superior to Jesus Christ. I'm going to give it to you before this is all over. Now, but remember now that the Bible tells us, like for example in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 talks about our Savior. It's nothing like what I have just bored some of you with, intrigued some of you with, depending on what your take is. But here it is. The man we have just described, and look at what the Savior of the world whom they are comparing him to is described. How he is described. Say, 2 Corinthians 5:21 say, God made him being the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin, none, to be seen for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now it was not the apostle Paul alone that asserted this truth, so did the other apostles that wrote in the epistles. The apostle Peter himself asserted the same truth in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 22. First Peter 2:22. As you turn into it, again, keep remembering that this study is a little bit unusual, but the whole idea is, my objective as I've studied this is, by the time we finish this study, you will be among the most educated of all Christians around here on this thing called Islam. You should be among the most educated in your knowledge of it. But this is what Peter had to say about our Savior. He said, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, but deceit was the popular thing for Muhammad, as we're going to see later on. The Apostle John makes a similar assertion in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 reads this way. But you know that he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. So there's the Savior of the world. He had no sin, and that qualified him as the Savior of those of us who are sinful people. How could anyone compare him with a man so weak in his morality is beyond comprehension, except that such comparison is the work of the adversary of the truth, whom we call Satan. Well, we've just gone to this. The next thing I want to deal with is what they call the five pillars of Islam. The five pillars of Islam. But I think the best thing is we do that after break.